Luke chapter 4, we'll start with verse 14. After his temptation in the wilderness, Luke 4:14 says, "And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee, and there went out a fame of him through all the region round about. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified of all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Esaias," which is the Greek for Isaiah, which is the Hebrew. "And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord.'" Let's pray. Lord, we ask you to bless your word. We ask you, Lord, to give us understanding according to it. Lord, we ask you to fill us up with your Holy Spirit, the author, the one who inspired the words we're reading. May he give us understanding and wisdom today, and especially as we take it in to apply it. And Lord, thank you for a week full of blessing. Thank you for this morning. Thank you for these wonderful people, our brothers and sisters in Christ. Please speak to our hearts today. We just want to know you even better than we do now, and we want to grow in that understanding the more and more we go on. So Lord, please allow that and bless us. We love you, Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen. Well, if you remember where we'd left off in Matthew 4 last week, Satan had been repulsed by the word of God, by the sword of the Spirit. Jesus himself quoting scripture. Satan fled. Satan goes away. The word of God. And it said there that the devil left Jesus. As Jesus quoted the word, the devil left. Verse 13 here says that he, that would be the devil, departed from Jesus for a season, which really means, literally it means, until an opportune time. He's coming back. He's looking for an opportunity. He does that, doesn't he? Some of you know that really well. I think we all do know that really well. Even with Jesus, he's planning to come back. He's looking for an opportune time. Verse 14 says, "Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit." I love this because this means to me that Jesus comes forth from his time of testing stronger than ever. And that's you too. You ever come forth from a time of testing? You've endured. You know, I was telling my son the other day, you resist that temptation, it's like working out, kind of. You work out and you gain muscle. Well, you resist that temptation, you gain spiritual muscle. You're growing. It's good for us, of course. So Jesus comes forth stronger than ever. And even though he was already filled with the Spirit, he continues to walk in the Spirit and in the power of the Spirit after experiencing this victory over temptation. In any of us, again, if we go through this, if we, through the grace of God, resist and overcome temptation, we're always going to be bettered by it. Again, it strengthens you. It's a victory on your side. We'll be bettered by this. And I think this is one of the wonders of God's grace, that the very things that are designed to bring us down, the very things designed for our utter ruin, God can make them instruments of our greatest good. So Satan can be duped by his own doing, and he can be caught in his own craft. Do you ever resist him? In your heart, you're thinking, you're not getting me. I've done it. I've overcome you this time. And I know you're coming back, but I'm stronger now for the next time. I hope that is you. I hope that's what you are doing. Anyway, in verses 15 and 16, we see that Jesus taught in the synagogue, being glorified of all. Now, when he comes to Nazareth, which is his hometown, his custom was to go into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stands up to read. Here Jesus goes home, goes back to his hometown. Wow. Any of you ever go back to your home, your parents, your brothers, your sisters, your hometown? You've gotten saved. You're excited. You want to tell them what's happened in your life? What happens? My brother passed away a few years ago, and a woman called me up one day, and she says, "Jim," and I hadn't talked to her in 20-something years. She used to date my brother back in the high school years in that area, whatever. She called me up. She says, I'm having these dreams about your brother, and he's in a wheelchair, and he's crippled, and he can't move, and he can't breathe, and he can't talk, and he can't do anything. And I said, wow, that's what's going on. He got ALS, Lou Gehrig's disease, and that's she's seeing him in her dreams, in her mind, and everything. And I said, well, Sue, that's what's happening. And she tells me, she walks me through the divorce she went through, the breast cancer she went through. Why? And I said, well, okay, Sue, listen. What are the odds this is going to happen to you, and you're going to call me, the only Lagnese in the phone book, and I happen to be a pastor, and I want to lead you to Jesus. And I did. And she received Jesus, right? And she's crying and everything, and she really received Jesus. About 2 hours later, she calls me up. You're not going to believe what happened. I went to my family, and I just started this big explosion. Everything's going wrong. They don't want me in the house anymore. And I'm like, Sue, praise the Lord, you really did get saved. You know? You know what I mean? Well, I had the similar experience in my walk, too, years and years and years ago on an Easter Sunday. But anyways, here's Jesus going home to Nazareth, his hometown. His custom was to go, and he goes into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stands up to read. Now, most synagogue services, they had a reading from the law first, the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, the books of Moses, and then from one of the prophets. And then they'd have an exposition on that, tied together, the texts would tie together, kind of like what we do, very similar. So Jesus expounds from Isaiah chapter 61, the scroll or the book of Isaiah. Back then it would be on a scroll. It would be in a book. They'd pull out the scroll and he'd read it. So this scroll would be kept in the synagogue, so it would be handed to Jesus by the attendant. Now, I thought about this the other day. If it was really important for Jesus to go to the synagogue, then how much more should it be important to go to ours? You know, church. How much more important? You know, some people think, well, you know, and we don't believe that it's a sin to miss church. Well, of course not. It isn't. But it's Jesus' custom to go to the synagogue. Then how much more should it be ours? You know, there's times I hear things like, oh, I can worship in my bed. Or I can worship in my boat. I can worship in the woods. I get close to God in the woods on Sunday morning. Or church is boring. I get more inspired on the golf course. You wouldn't believe the things I've heard. I had a guy in Canada tell me, well, we don't come to church because my kids need to go to another place. We don't go all the time, and they're young, so we go where all the girls are because they're young men. I've heard everything. But you hear all these things, why people don't go to church, and they try to justify it in their mind, and you know every pastor wants everybody to go to church. But it's more than just going to church for me or going to church for you. Start going to church for the other people. Start going to church to be the blessing to others. That's what we're really supposed to do. That's why we come to church, to bless other people. As we come together, the Holy Spirit's going to operate in a way where we're going to pray for each other. Our gifts are going to be operable amongst each other. You may have gifts that are to edify somebody else. The Holy Spirit has given you a special gift. You need to come together with other Christians to do that. Jesus did it. So I find it really, really important that we do it as well. Now, I really don't think that the synagogues that Jesus went to were really rocking places, you know. The latest shows and screens and this and that and all that. I don't think so. They weren't full of the Holy Spirit. I know that too. And do you think they were really moving? Were they really active type places? I don't. Do you really think that the most popular worship groups were there week after week? I don't. Do you think that Jesus, you know, this is important too. Do you think that Jesus actually goes there to learn something new? No, not at all. Do you think the rabbis had some really good teachings for him that he'd never heard before? Well, maybe, but not if they're right on. They can't teach. You can't teach God anything. He knows everything. So I don't think so. But it's his custom to attend the services anyway. Why? You know why? Because he really wants to be in the midst of the church. We see him in Revelation walking amongst the churches, the candlesticks of the churches, right where he wants to be because he has a message for the churches. In Hebrews 2:12, speaking of Jesus Christ, it says that He will declare God's name unto his brethren. In the midst of the church, he says, I will sing praise unto thee. Listen, when we're worshiping, he's here. When we're praying, he's in our midst. When we're reading his word, he's right here. He's right here, right now, right here. He's in the midst of the church because that's where he wants to be. And I like that. His presence right in our midst is way more than enough of a reason to come together corporately and to come together in a regular pattern, you know, come together, meet together consistently. He comes to be a blessing. He doesn't come to be blessed. Some of us come to church because I want to be blessed. Everybody pay attention to me. I need attention. And that's cool. I want to minister to people so badly and help everybody out that I can. But it's really the Lord that's got to do it. But again, we need to come together to bless each other. Start thinking along those lines and see what happens. When you bless somebody else, you're really going to get blessed. It's awesome the way it works. He comes to be a blessing. He doesn't come to get blessed. And that should be our aim. Not what can I get? What can I give? So here he's in Galilee. And in verses 15 and 16 it says, and there went out a fame of him through all the region. And he taught in their synagogues and he came to Nazareth. Now the region of Galilee, it was fertile and it was progressive, highly populated too, highly populated area. And according to figures from Josephus, the Jewish historian, there were about 3 million people. That's a lot of people in a relatively small area. 3 million people in this region, and that area is smaller than the state of Connecticut. You know, get out a map later and look at Connecticut. It's a small state. But the focus of his ministry was teaching. So at this early point in his ministry, he really has no organized opposition so far, which to me means he really hasn't gotten going yet because he gets opposition everywhere he goes. Well, we just saw him come from the wilderness where Satan got in his face. Of course, he defeated Satan with the word of God, the sword of the Spirit. But here it says, being glorified by all, so far, verse 15. Now he's in his own synagogue. He's in Nazareth to get together with God's people to worship and to get into God's word here, the word of God. If anybody doesn't need to go to church, it's Jesus, right? But it's his custom to do so regularly. This would be a Saturday, the Sabbath, where he's at the synagogue. Now, there were two other things that we read of that Jesus did regularly. And I know you can guess what they are. He prayed regularly. Luke chapter 22, verse 39 says, and as he was wont, or meaning, as he always did, he prays, like he usually did. Also, regularly he made it a habit to teach others. Mark 10, verse 1 says, as he was wont, he taught them again, like he always did. He made it a habit to teach others. It's what he usually did. So on one of these visits here to the synagogue, here's Jesus. He began with an opening prayer and praise, and then he stood up to read out of the law. The usual, again, the usual order of service in the synagogue begins with the opening prayer and praise, and then comes the reading of the law. It's just like us. The reading of the law, and then followed by the reading from the prophets. And a sermon, probably from some educated rabbi, some learned visitor even, a rabbi with something to say. A traveling rabbi was usually welcomed. These guys would travel amongst each other and mix it up. It would be a learned rabbi, probably for sure. They were given occasion as they traveled around. And on this occasion, Jesus is the learned visitor. He's the traveling rabbi. And here he is. And again, since the synagogue is in Nazareth, Jesus would have attended this one before, because this is where he grew up, probably the one he attended when he was younger. So here he comes back. He attended it before, and now he's going to read, and now he's going to teach in his hometown synagogue. Wow, sounds great, doesn't it? Verses 18 and 19, Jesus reads the text for that day. Now it's planned. Every day, every time they meet, what's going to be read? They follow along like we do. The text, they continue through it. They don't just randomly pick anything. Every day that they read in a Jewish synagogue, it's already preordained what's going to be read. So here he is. It's the planned reading for that day, and it's from Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2. Now, Jesus didn't choose it. And Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2 says exactly what it says here in verse 18. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he's anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And he stops. He's not done with the sentence, but he stops right there. He stops before the end of this verse. Now, the one who's speaking here in the text in Isaiah says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. And Jesus reads it. Now, in this Isaiah passage here, it's the anointed one. It's the Messiah. It's the one who's to come, the Christ, the Savior of Israel, the Savior, period. It says, he's anointed me. Now, the word anoint means to rub or to sprinkle on or to apply ointment, you know, to rub oil on or an oily liquid too. And we know that the people in the Old Testament were often literally anointed with oil. You know, we do that in prayer on Thursdays or any time for that matter. James suggests that we anoint the sick and pray for them. Anoint them with oil, a symbol of the Holy Spirit, and pray the prayer of faith. And people do get healed. But this is speaking primarily more of the Old Testament. The people in the Old Testament were often literally anointed with oil. For example, in the Old Testament, priests were anointed for their special service to the Lord. We've seen that in Exodus 28 and 29 on Thursday nights. We were just there. We saw the priest being anointed with oil and blood mixture. Salvation, cleansing, but also the Holy Spirit. Two things that we need too, very much. Literally, oil would be applied, but it's applied as a sign of the Holy Spirit upon their lives for service. Now, the oil on the head was only an outward representation of the real spiritual work going on inside of them. Now, in this prophecy here, the Messiah announces that he's here to heal the fivefold damage that sin has done. Sin's done a lot of damage. Sin's done tremendous damage, so there has to be a tremendous work done. Sin has done great damage, and there needs to be a great work of redemption. He's coming to heal the fivefold damage sin does. So this Messiah is anointed to preach the gospel to the poor because sin impoverishes, and the Messiah will bring good news to the poor. The Messiah in Isaiah is anointed to heal the brokenhearted because sin breaks hearts. And the Messiah has good news for the broken heart. You have a broken heart today? The Lord's got good news. The Messiah is anointed to proclaim liberty to the captives. Are you captive to a sin? Well, sin makes people captive and enslaves them. He's come for that. And Isaiah prophesies that the Messiah has come to set him free. Why not be set free today, whatever it is? All you've got to do is ask. All you've got to do is receive Christ and repent. That's what he came for. The Messiah is anointed for the recovery of sight to the blind because sin blinds us. And the Messiah has come to heal our spiritual and moral blindness. You know, in the Old Testament, I was studying this and I thought, you know, there were a lot of miracles in the Old Testament. There were some really spiritual prophets who did some tremendous works of healing. No one ever healed a blind person. So they could take this literally too. The Messiah, when he comes, will heal the blind. No one had ever healed a blind person until Jesus came around. So not only is it a symbol that, hey, this guy's physically healing sight, he can heal this blindness of your heart too, which is even more important. But this Messiah is anointed to set at liberty those who are oppressed. He says through Isaiah right here, because sin oppresses its victims, and the Messiah comes to bring liberty to the oppressed. Listen, thank God, praise Jesus, if you think about this, that he didn't come just to preach deliverance or even to only bring deliverance. He came to be deliverance. Do we get that? He's the deliverance. Not the church, not the beliefs, not the word. He's it. He's the deliverance. He is deliverance. He came to be deliverance for us. Now, where Jesus stopped reading here in Isaiah, it's really interesting where he stops right here. It helps to show us the nature of prophecy and its relation to time. The passage goes on in Isaiah to describe what the Messiah is going to do at his second coming. Now, he doesn't read that because he's not there yet. That's for later. He stops and he doesn't read the end of that passage. The end of that passage is what he's going to do, the Messiah is going to do the second time he comes. The verse says, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, comma. He stops. This is the longest comma in history. It's a 2,000-year-old comma. It's a pause. He stops right there. Then it says, and if we read this in Isaiah, he doesn't read it here, and the day of vengeance of our God. So this is a 2,000-year-old pause, this comma here in Isaiah 61, verse 2. But listen, note that the acceptable time is spoken of as a year, okay? And the vengeance time is a day. I don't think that's a coincidence. I like that. Verse 20, and I love this. Picture this. Jesus in front of the synagogue now, right? And he closed the book, and he gave it again to the minister, and he sat down, and the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. Isn't that that guy who grew up in our town? Wow, that was pretty good, the way he read. And I like this. He closes it, he gives it to the minister, he sits down, and they're all looking at him. Everybody in the synagogue is fastened on him, and he began to say unto them, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. Today's the day this is happening. And I'm wondering what they're thinking. I'm wondering, can you just picture this? What he's saying? The magnitude of it? What he's really saying here? It's here. It's today. Right now. You're a witness. So we know, as they did too, that Isaiah was referring to a future messianic age, right? Jesus boldly announces right here, the scripture you just read has been fulfilled this very day. Right now. Right here. Right now. And they're thinking, come on, this little town, this little synagogue right here, you? Is it amazing to you, or isn't it, how humble Jesus is? Yeah, this humble guy, this carpenter guy. He's not rich, he's kind of poor. In this little dump town, in this little dump synagogue, on that day, with all these poor people. I like that about the Lord. But here Jesus, he's saying, he's proclaiming himself as the one who would bring this good news to pass. You know, I mean, really, it's me, I'm here. And they're thinking, where's the angels? Where's the lights? Where's the trumpets? You know, where's that heavenly music? You know, all that stuff. Where's all that stuff? But he'd do all this in a way that the people weren't able to understand yet. His ways aren't our ways. And I like that. They do not get this because they're thinking when this Messiah comes, it is going to be amazingly awesome and blow us off the planet and throw Rome off the globe and all that other stuff. Verse 22 says, and all bear him witness and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, is this not Joseph's son? See, the people looked at him and they remembered him. Hey, this is a guy who grew up down the street, isn't it? Isn't this Joseph's son, that kid who became his apprentice and worked with him? You know, they grew up down the street from us, you know, down the corner to the left and everything. Mary and Joseph, that kid. And this seems to mess everything up, though, doesn't it, too, for them? How could he be the Messiah? You know, here, Luke's making an important point. Luke, the writer, he's making it very clear that Jesus took upon himself our frail humanity. Like, if you dig a little bit deeper, you understand all these little details that I'm bringing out here, and you realize that he just grew up in this very, very common environment, and here he is. He makes him look human, that he took upon himself our frail humanity, and he grew up in this little town, which is nothing to speak of. Remember Nathaniel. What, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Yeah. We remember that boy. We watched him grow into a man. Now imagine what he's saying to them here. The people are obviously impressed by his words, the way he speaks. They spoke well of him, and having been attracted to him by his gracious words, they're kind of amazed here. But man, what a mystery to them how Joseph's son, the carpenter, had developed so well. Wow. It's possible that here his words are so impressive that they really don't get it yet. But he speaks further. He says he has more to say. They don't get it at first. He's telling them that he's God the Son, that he's the anointed one, that he's the Messiah, that he's the Savior, that he's the Christ. He explains some more, and they don't believe that he is the Messiah, obviously. They don't believe him, but they do know what he's trying to say eventually. And the proof is because verse 28 says that everybody in the synagogue became furious when they heard this. Now, what he's also doing is alluding to the salvation of Gentiles, which is going to blow a Jewish person's mind. Wait a minute, our Messiah doesn't come for Gentiles. He's coming to save Israel, not Gentiles. How many of you are glad that he saves Gentiles? Because I'm one. I'm a messianic Gentile. So they got up and they forced Jesus out of the synagogue, out of the city, and they led him to a cliff and they intend to throw him off. Here I am in worship this morning thinking about this, thinking how vehemently we can oppose Jesus Christ, the one we really need. He's here and we just want to push him away. How many years did you push him away before you really asked him to come into your heart? How long did you push him to the edge of the cliff? And he didn't go over, did he? Here they take him to the edge of the cliff, the one they've been waiting for, and they want to kill him. They end up killing him, but they want to kill him right off the bat. So they force him out of the city, take him to the cliff, intend to throw him off, but Jesus walked right by him and went away. And I don't know, don't ask me to explain that. I just know that it was not his time. This is why he said in verse 24, I can guarantee this truth, I'm paraphrasing a little bit, no prophet is accepted in his own country, meaning you're not going to be accepted in your hometown. You go back home, watch out. It's going to come down. It's going to fly. The fur is going to fly, for sure. So here, Jesus, now he goes to Capernaum, which is another city in Galilee, and he taught them on the Sabbath too. And they too are amazed at his teachings because he spoke with authority. You know, they were so impressed by the way he spoke. They saw no one ever speak like this man before. He spoke with authority. Guess who he encounters there? Well, Luke 4:33, in the synagogue was a man possessed by an evil spirit. He runs into another demon. He runs into the devil again. There he was. Remember I said he was waiting for that opportune time. And he comes back. And some guys just can't catch a break, can they? Jesus just goes from one thing to the next thing to the next thing. Do you ever feel like that? Do you ever feel like your life is like that? But you go from grace to grace. You get through it, right? I went through a couple things this week. One yesterday where I thought, I am never going to be able to do this. I can't do this, Lord. And you know what? He forced me to the edge of the cliff, and I did it, and he blew me away. It was so easy, and it went so well. You could ask my wife. I was fearful. I didn't want to. I wasn't gonna, and he blew me away. Jim, just do this. And I did it. It was amazing. Anyway, let's turn to Matthew chapter 4, please, where we left off last week. I think we left off at verse 11. Here, you know what's great? What we're going to see now is in fulfillment of the scriptures, light comes to this area. In fulfillment of prophecy, Jesus brings light to the region of Galilee here. So let's start with verse 12. Now when Jesus had heard that John the Baptist was cast into prison, he departed into Galilee. You know, the Judean ministry of Jesus, which lasted almost a year, isn't discussed by Matthew. This one-year period is covered in John chapters 1 through 4. But it fits between Matthew 4:11 and Matthew 4:12. It's just that Matthew doesn't bring it up. Matthew takes us from leaving the temptation, or where he left being tempted, like we saw last week, directly to the Galilean ministry. If you read all the Gospels together, and somehow you can get them chronologically aligned, and I can give you the scriptures and everything, it's amazing to read all four of them together because they fill in all these little holes that we might ask questions of. Matthew takes us from the temptation directly to the Galilean ministry. And leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum. Now, this is where we just left off in Luke. So he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is upon the seacoast in the borders of Zebulun and Naphtali. So when Jesus heard that John the Baptist had been put in prison, you know what? He realizes this is an omen to his own ministry. He realizes this is an omen of his own rejection. So in rejecting the king's forerunner, the forerunner of the king, the people were, for practical purposes, rejecting the king too. They reject John, they were rejecting Jesus as well. But it's not the fear that drives Jesus Christ north to Galilee. He's actually going right into the heart of Herod's kingdom, right into the middle of it. He's not afraid, not at all. He knows nothing can touch him until his time. You too. Nothing can touch you, take you out until it's time. So he's not afraid. He goes right into North Galilee, right into Herod's kingdom, the same king who put John the Baptist in prison. And in moving to Galilee of the Gentiles, he's showing that his rejection by the Jews would result in the gospel going to the Gentiles, which again, to a Jew, is unheard of. So he's showing that his rejection by the Jews would result in the gospel going out now to Gentiles, or eventually. In verse 13, Jesus remains in Nazareth till the people here, they try to kill him for proclaiming salvation to the Gentiles and for proclaiming that he's the Messiah. We just saw that. Then he moved to Capernaum by the Sea of Galilee, an area originally populated by these tribes of Zebulun and Naphtali. Matthew was particularly interested in Capernaum because that's where he was from. He had a house. He lived there. Peter also had a house in Capernaum. And I've been to the site where it is. It's really just a hole in the ground. They've built this big, gigantic, I don't know, flying saucer-like thing over the top of it that looks really weird. But anyways, Peter was from Capernaum. But from this point on, Capernaum becomes Jesus' headquarters. Why? Verse 14, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Esaias, by Isaiah, the prophet, saying, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea beyond Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people which sat in darkness saw a great light. And to them which sat in the region and shadow of death, life has sprung up. See, this was prophesied how many years before Jesus came? Jesus set his headquarters up right alongside those that are sitting in this darkened region. Right here, right in the middle of the ones who were looked down upon by their countrymen. And they were. This is an area here where they were called half-breeds, many of these people in this area. During when Assyria took the Israelites away into captivity, others came and inhabited that area. It's a pretty good area. You know, Assyrians and just all different kinds of people, not Jewish people, settled in that region. Their Jews remain, so if there's anybody that has any Jewishness in them, whatever, they're probably half-breeds, they're all mixed up. And I find that interesting because I look at my son. My son, people would say, well, he's a half-breed. He's half this and he's half that. I'm like, no, he's all Christian. He's not half anything. He's not half one and half another. And he shouldn't be looked down on by one, or he shouldn't be looked down on by the other. So I don't care what the mix is, but these people were considered half-breeds. But this whole region, the same thing's still true today. Jesus looks for those who feel like that. They feel like half-breeds. They feel like lowlifes. They feel like they're not accepted over here, and maybe they're not accepted over there. Jesus goes to those people. Here he is in fulfillment of the scripture. Those who feel like they're unworthy, those that feel like they're not all there, those who feel like outsiders, those that are in the dark. And I like that, because I was all of that. Listen, that's all of us. That's all of us. It is. Without Christ, that's all of us. Listen to this. The person who feels the most out of it is the one within whom Jesus is most ready to set up his headquarters. He wants to set his headquarters up in you, and he doesn't care what kind of mix you got going on or anything. Not at all. He'll come. He'll go to you. You know, you come to him, he'll come to you. You make the effort to go to him, he'll meet you there before you even know. So quick. When I look at the story of the prodigal son, that father, if you look at that, he wasn't in the house hanging out thinking, oh, my son's never going to come back. He was outside the house looking. Do you get that? That father is a representation of our father. He was out there looking for the son. He wasn't in the house reading a magazine or something. That's a representation of the father looking, looking for us. Anyway, the guy that feels the most out of it is the one with whom Jesus wants to, he's ready to set up headquarters in. That guy, listen, that guy knows that he's dirt. No offense, but you got to realize you're dirt. The scriptures say you're made of dirt. We're all made of dirt. You are dirt. Think about it. There's no reason for any self-righteousness at all. Not one shred. Not at all. It's Jesus. He'll give you his righteousness if you come to him. Verse 17, from that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's as close as your hand. How far away can you put your hand? A cubit? It's at hand. It's as close as your hand. And from then on, Jesus took up the message, the same message that John the Baptist preached. Repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's so close. They both started in the same place. Their first message, both of them, was repent. And it should be, right? That's where you got to start. Repent. Why? Because the kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom is near. Why? Because the king is already present. They don't even know it, but he's there. And they're trying to throw him over a cliff. And of course, it's a further call to, you know, repentance. It's a further call for moral renewal and preparation for his kingdom. Now, this phrase, the kingdom of heaven, it appears 32 times in the Gospel of Matthew. And the phrase kingdom of God is only used 5 times. So since the two phrases are basically interchangeable, why is Matthew the only one of the gospel writers who uses the kingdom of heaven? Now I say this because Mark, Luke, and John refer to the kingdom of God. Matthew refers to the kingdom of heaven. But the reason is because the Jews were looking for a literal kingdom. Matthew writes to the Jews. So they're looking for a literal kingdom, a physical kingdom, even though it's temporary. You know, they're looking for one, a material kingdom based in Israel. That's what they're looking for. So by writing about the kingdom of heaven, Matthew is saying, hey, look, Jesus didn't talk about a physical kingdom. He spoke of a spiritual kingdom. The kingdom of heaven, it's way bigger than just us Jews. It's much larger in scope, and it's completely different in substance. And Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brethren, Simon called Peter and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea. You know what? You missed this. I just thought of this, you know, the other day, especially this morning. Look at Andrew, Peter and Andrew his brother, they're casting nets into the sea. They're fishermen, but they're casting nets. Remember this phrase. They're evangelists. They're going to be evangelists, the two of them. That's going to be their job. They're going to be evangelists and preachers. Okay, remember that. So they're casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. And he said unto them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. So this is actually the second time that Jesus called Peter and Andrew, because in John chapter 1, they're called to salvation. Here, they're called into service. They'd met before. So the first instance happened in Judea. This one happens in Galilee. And Peter and Andrew were fishermen, but Jesus calls them to be fishers of men. Catch men with the gospel. But their responsibility, listen, their responsibility is to follow Christ. Christ's responsibility was to make them successful fishermen. Their following of Jesus, it involves more than just physical nearness. It's much more than that. It includes their imitation of the character of Jesus Christ too. Remember what Paul said? Imitate me as I imitate Christ. Because he found people who wanted to be him. No, don't be me. Imitate me if I'm following Jesus. Don't imitate me if I'm not. I'm following Jesus. If there's anything good you see in me, it's Jesus. So they were to imitate the character of Jesus too. Their ministry was to be a ministry of character. So what they were was more important than what they said or did. And just like Peter and Andrew, I think we have to avoid the temptation to substitute talent or eloquence or personality or clever arguments for genuine spirituality. But in following Jesus Christ, I believe that, you know, all the disciples, we learn to go where the fish are swimming. If you're listening, you'll learn to go where the fish are swimming. You'll learn to go where the fish are biting. You know what? You start sharing Christ with people and they start coming to the Lord, you are going to be so on fire. You want to get encouraged? Start leading people to Jesus. Watch what happens when they start coming. It gets easier to do it. You get so excited. You're watching miracles before your face. People coming into the kingdom. All hell's fighting you there. But you know what? It's worth whatever you got to go through to see somebody get in the kingdom. For me, it blows me away. But you're going to learn to know where the fish are swimming, to know where the fish are biting, to know what bait or what lure you're going to need. Also, how to put up with discomfort and inconvenience. How to be patient and how to keep out of sight when necessary. Because you know what? Anything you do, He did it. If it's worth it, He did it. You know what? Just like John the Baptist, I want to disappear. I want to be less. He needs to become greater, and I need to be lesser. I need to disappear. That's another thing about that. Knowing when to just disappear so that He gets all the credit, to get out of sight. Verse 20, what do? And they straightway left their nets and they followed Him. So Peter and Andrew heard the call and they respond immediately. And that amazes me because they just get up and walk. You know, they don't go, well, I got to go close up the shed, put the lawnmower away. None of that stuff, you know. Whatever. I got to go pile up the wood. No, they left immediately. They respond immediately in true faith. They left their nets. In true commitment and devotion, they followed Jesus Christ. Many believe that they did well in business, too, that they had a thriving business. They were doing pretty good. You know, they made a pretty good living. Yet they leave it all behind. You notice Jesus, too, He doesn't say, take this course. Hey, go study this new book that I got over here, you know. Or go to a pastor's conference. Or get invited to shepherd school. Or try this new cool technique. None of that stuff. Follow Me. Two words. So easy. Follow Me. Basically, He says, if you guys hang out with Me, I'm going to change you. And eventually, you're going to become like Me. You're going to become a fisher of men. Check it out. Come with Me. You know what? Eventually, you're going to become more consistent. I like that too. The Lord wants to get people to be consistent in what they're doing, in their walk and everything, their ministry. And if you want to be in ministry, follow Him. People, how can I get in ministry? You know what? Follow Him. He sees what you're doing. He knows your heart. You don't got to do things to be seen by people who are already in ministry. He sees it all. You want to get called in ministry? Follow Him with everything you got. He'll put you there. Because if somebody else puts you there, it's not worth it. Think about that. He'll put you there. He may use other people to get you there, but follow Him. Because if it's real ministry, He's the one who calls. He's the one who ordains. All of that. He does it all, not men. You don't have to strive with it or connive or any of that stuff. And going on from thence, He saw two other brethren, James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, in a ship with Zebedee their father, mending their nets. Now these guys are different. They're not casting nets, they're mending nets. And if you look at these guys in the future, what do they become? They become pastors, teachers. The others are evangelists, preachers, casting nets, mending nets. You notice that? Miss that if you're breezing through it at 90 miles an hour, I guess. So they're mending their nets, and He called them. And they immediately left their ship and their father and followed Him. You know what I like too? Guys are usually working when Jesus calls them. They're working. They're not sitting at home watching TV. Certainly not these guys. They had internet. No, I'm just kidding. But they're working. And I find that all the time. You know, usually a guy gets asked to be in a position because he's already doing that. He's already working in some way. Anyway, the call comes to James and John next, so they become instant disciples. And they just don't leave their means of livelihood. They actually leave their dad there. They leave their father. You know, later on, Peter, I think these guys did well because Peter makes a point of it. Lord, we left all for You. Now, if he didn't have much, I don't think he'd say that. I think he had a lot. I think they did well. We left all for You, Lord. And you know the Lord. The Lord's like, good for you, Peter, good. You know, I mean, great, good. That's what it takes. You either do or you don't. I hope he wasn't expecting the pat on the back. But here, they left all. They leave their father here, and I think they had a lucrative business too. Anyways, they acknowledged the priority of Jesus Christ over all earthly ties. And by responding to the call of Jesus, these guys become key figures, think of it, in the evangelization of the entire world. It's pretty important. The whole world. Who knows to what extent things will go if you just obey what you've been called to do? All you got to do is obey. You never know. Billy Graham had no idea what was going to happen in his life. Charles Spurgeon, he was running into church to get out of the rain. No kidding. And he got saved at 14. He became the prince of preachers. You know what? He packed the congregation in so tight, there was 500 people in the basement praying while he preached to the crowd. Prayer warriors. If we had 500 people in a prayer meeting, I know I would have a coronary, for sure. Anyway, back to this. So these guys become key in evangelizing the whole world. All you got to do is obey. What if they stayed at their nets? We'd never know of them. We would never would have heard of them. And recognition of the lordship of Jesus Christ makes all the difference in this world and the next, really. Verse 23 says, "And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing all manner of sickness and all manner of disease among the people." You notice the order here too? First of all, it's teaching first, then it's preaching, and then finally it's healing. And teaching consists of laying down principles and precepts. Preaching is for the purpose of stimulating and proclaiming. And healing is the manifestation of the outworking of teaching and preaching. So this need, it's very evident today in that I believe that the reason that all these ministries, all these healing ministries, all these ministries are weird and unbalanced and harmful is because they lack foundational teaching. You know, you turn on the TV and you watch some of these guys and they're just lining up to get healed. I do believe the Lord gives the gift of healing to people, but I don't believe it's just a switch you turn on, healed, 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 healed. I think it comes upon you at certain times. It can come upon any of us. I told my wife, the Lord just told me, I have it right now. And we touched my daughter and she was immediately healed. But I can't turn it on, Lord, give me it. You know, and I can't line you up. And you know what I'm saying? A lot of these ministries, they're weird, they're unbalanced, they do harm. And it's because they lack foundational teaching. They're there for the sake of money or whatever it might be. You know, and we're going to have this foundations class, and we're going to talk about these doctrines. There's so many questions about doctrines, and we need to know them. They're the foundation stones that we're resting on. Anyways, if Jesus is our example, then the teaching and the preaching must always precede the healing. It has to. You know, and I've seen miracles of healings during prayer. We, as a men's group, we laid our hands on a girl a few years back, and she was healed. The Lord healed her. We just placed our hands on her. She was healed of Tourette's. Next day, nothing. We've seen people healed of cancer. We've seen people cough up a tumor. We've seen tubes pop out of a kid's ears. You know, God can do anything. The teaching and then the preaching, it always precedes the healing. It has to. So verse 24 says, "And his fame went out throughout all Syria, and they brought unto him all sick people that were taken with diverse diseases and torments, and those which were possessed with devils, and those that were lunatic, those who were considered crazy." You know what? And many of those that are considered crazy, and I've been to the psych wards and visited these people, and many of them are possessed. You know, we went one time when I was very, very young, and this woman came running up to us and started screaming at us and called us the Christians from Antioch. And I know you! And her face... And she turned around and ran hysterically laughing, and I thought, I'm out of here. You know, and an older pastor was with me. No, you're not going anywhere. She's just possessed. And I've come across possessed people since, but lunatic. And those that had the palsy, he healed them. And his fame went out throughout all Syria, the territory northeast of Israel. That far away too. All the sick people, I like that word all. All the demon-possessed and disabled felt his healing touch. All of the ones who came to him. Now look, I believe that if you come to Jesus, he doesn't turn anybody away. Can you picture anybody, demon-possessed, lunatic, sick, crippled, whatever it is, coming to Jesus and Jesus saying, not you, you. Not today. I'm busy. I don't have any time. Look, you know, I got an appointment. I can't picture that. All of them means all of them. And I know many of them, maybe they just came to him because I just want to get healed and then I'm out of here. I don't want that other stuff. I don't want that repent junk. Just heal me. He healed them too. But I can't see him turning anybody away. People thronged to him from Galilee. They mobbed him. Do they believe? You know how that is. But wouldn't you go see this guy if he was close enough? If he was within a 100-mile radius, wouldn't you check it out? Let's take Dave. He's been crippled his whole life. Let's take Susie. You know, she's got asthma really bad. Let's take Larry. Larry's almost blind. People thronged him all over. They mobbed him. If you were sick or crippled and so on, I think you would too. Anyways, think of what this was like. Disease and death must have been eliminated from this area for a good couple of years. It was almost totally eliminated for a brief season from this region. Only those who didn't go see him, maybe. No wonder the public was so astonished at the reports they were hearing from Galilee. And I know there were a lot of people thinking, I don't care who he says he is. I'm healed. Let's just get out of here. You know, there are a lot of people like that. He can answer the prayers of many people, and they can still turn and run away. So they were hearing all these reports from Galilee, and they're greatly astonished. And there followed him great multitudes of people from Galilee and from Decapolis and from Jerusalem and from Judea and from beyond Jordan. Now, the Decapolis was a confederation of 10 Gentile cities, kind of close, in northeast Palestine, Jerusalem, Judea, and the region east of the Jordan River. And the towns that are named here, they cover like a 100-mile radius. So think about this. People would literally walk hundreds of miles to see Jesus Christ. So the next time you're tempted to complain about how long you drive to church, remember this verse. Remember this verse. No, you know what? The United States and Canada, we love to complain. I like that church, but I ain't going. It takes me 45 minutes to get there. There's this other place over here. It's only 15 minutes. But I heard this a lot in Canada. Oh, Calvary Chapels are finally coming up here. Oh, but you're too far away. Well, how far away are you? Oh, 40 minutes. Too far? What are you saying? I remember Alex and Rebecca, I think you guys drove over an hour. But we're so spoiled in North America. But these people walked. We need to consider and remember that in the Gospel of Matthew, he's not making the attempt to give it to us in a chronological order, the life of Jesus. It's not necessarily in perfect order. He's presenting Jesus as in his gospel as the king. And what he's doing is he's following a pattern. And this pattern is a movement in bringing the king to Israel. That's the pattern. He brings the king and the king's claims to this nation, the nation of Israel. And this is important to observe because if we miss this movement in Matthew, then we miss the purpose of his gospel. The title, King of Kings. Did you ever think of that? He's the Lord of Lords, and he's the King of Kings. Think about that. Mull that over this afternoon. Mull it over in the morning. The King of Kings. It's a good title to think about daily because his kingdom is at hand. That's what Matthew would say if he was here. He's the King of Kings. That's the message. He's the Messiah. He's the anointed one. He's the one who brought light to this region. He's the one who's going to bring light to you if you ask him to come into your heart. The kingdom is at hand. Let's pray to him right now. Let's pray to the Lord. Let's stand and pray. Lord, you are the King of Kings, and you're the Lord of Lords. I pray that for anybody who hasn't done this, Lord, we take ourselves off the throne right now. In our life, we could picture ourselves sitting on our own throne. Our way, our sins, our decisions, our stubbornness, Lord, we're sitting on our throne. We want to take ourselves off and put you there. The King of Kings deserves to be on the throne crown, not us. So, Lord, we do that. For anyone here who hasn't done that, I pray they do that now and ask Jesus into their life, taking themselves off the throne, putting Jesus there, and making him not just their Savior, but their Lord. We pray to you this morning and thank you. We thank you for the sun shining outside. We thank you that we're relatively healthy this morning. We again lift up those who can't be here because they're sick. We pray your blessing upon them. Lord, just bless our fellowship now. We want to come together and get to know each other and spend some time just fellowshipping. So bless that. Bless our way home. And Lord, I pray that we would have a restful day, a peaceful day. Lord, I pray that we've come closer in some way today to knowing you even better and loving you even more. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless you guys.